Well, as we begin, I'd like to revisit briefly an issue having to do primarily with the first morning message. And again, let me say how much I've appreciated your comments, your feedback, your questions. Comments like, well, this wasn't quite clear. Could you elaborate on that a little bit? I appreciate those very much. And there are probably several redos, in a sense, I could do, or at least going back to explain things more clearly. But I'll focus, for sake of time, because I want to get to the main bulk of the message this morning. I'll focus on just one aspect of what we covered Monday morning, and it's a big topic. It's the idea that God freely ordains whatever comes to pass. And I think sometimes, even as those who subscribe with sincere hearts to our confession, which declares that, we don't necessarily really take on the totality of what that doctrine maintains. Again, God freely ordains whatever comes to pass. And so the objection sometimes arises, if God is in that much control over all things, then why am I held responsible for my sin? Or, how is God not held responsible for my sin? This is, again, to be a philosophy buff, it's the problem of evil, as it's been described in the history of philosophy. And I need to address it just for a few moments today, which is not an easy thing to do. But first of all, number one, the relationship between God's absolute sovereignty and our absolute responsibility for sin. Deep down, brothers and sisters, you and I know that our sin is our own. We know that. We sin because we want to. We act upon our desires. Even Adam, without a sinful nature, fell. So our sin, very practically and very personally, is our own. We know that our sin is our own and that we deserve God's judgment for it. That's exactly what Jesus proclaimed in Luke chapter 13, as we looked at yesterday. But secondly, let's look back to, because I mentioned it briefly, but let me elaborate on it just for a few more minutes. Let's look back to and think about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. There, I think, is one of Scripture's most potent and precise handlings of the basic issues in the problem of evil, as it's called. Let me remind you of some of Peter's words from that sermon. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then later, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And notice what that passage teaches us, that God ordained not only the end, Christ's crucifixion, his being delivered up, but he also ordained the means through which that end was accomplished, his being crucified and killed by Peter's audience. Now think of what Peter just told the people. Excuse me. The crucifixion of Christ was God's predetermined plan. And the Greek is very strong there. It's stacking up one word upon another to let us know that this was God's definite, unalterable plan. So Peter says the crucifixion of Christ was God's predetermined plan, his unalterable decree, and you carried it out through your wicked hands of your own volition. Now note what the people did not say in response. That's not fair. If God decrees all things, then how can I be held responsible for what I do? After all, who resists God's will? That was not the response of the crowd that day. Here was their response. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So considering God's character as revealed supremely in Christ. Think of it. God owes us nothing, but in Christ He gives us everything. And considering beyond that, our sinful craving to stand in judgment over God and His ways. Considering all these things, brothers and sisters, when it comes to God's hard providence and His precepts, our posture towards them must be humility three times over, love, trust, and obedience. And we see these things in the heartfelt response of the crowd at Pentecost to whom Peter preached. They were convinced of God's sovereignty and their guilt before Him. So people of God, an always appropriate response to God's hard providence and His hard precepts is repentance. That's what we see in our text, we saw in our text in terms of Luke 13. Now again, remember, that is not to say that every hard providence in our lives is a direct result of a particular sin. So, in other words, if we are sick, we need not look for a sin behind every sneeze. But it is to say that God's hard providence and His hard precepts are always meant to drive us to Christ and to make us more like Him. So pastors, yesterday I urged you, preach God's hard precepts. And I should have said more. Preach them because they drive us to Jesus Christ. As do God's hard providences. Call your people to Christ by preaching the truth to them. God's calling on us is an act of supreme kindness. It is a call to salvation in Christ, and for those of us who are saved, a call to become more like Him. To make those of us trusting in Christ for salvation more like the Savior in whom we trust is to bestow upon the creature the greatest honor that could ever be had in the universe. And day by day, trial by trial, we grow in that glory. Brothers and sisters, think of it. What greater duty and what greater delight in all of life than to be called by God to salvation and sanctification in Jesus Christ. And all of you who know Christ this morning have received that call. Now, as we transition to our particular focus in terms of today's message, on the last day of the conference, the question before you is this. Is that calling enough for you? Does it satisfy your soul? Are the times of hard providence and the wrestlings with God's hard precepts worth it to you to be conformed more to the image of Christ? Is Christ and knowing Him enough for you? Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And as you are, I'd ask you to take a close look at your outline, because it may be the last time you view it during this message. I've shifted some things around. And again, my apologies to the printers. Philippians chapter 4. And I'll read verses 4 through 13. People of God, hear the word of your Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have heard and learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Brothers and sisters, how hard is it to be content? How hard is it to be content? Now, we live in a day in which many professing Christians make big claims of faith. Statements like, I proclaim that this cancer is healed in the name of Jesus. Statements that sound so full of piety, but perhaps are more in tune with presumption. They think that if you just have enough faith, your sickness will be cured, your bank account filled. And these are claims that fly in the face of both biblical wisdom, biblical discretion, especially it flies in the face of Christ-centered contentment, which is our focus this morning. Now, such is the thinking of the so-called health and wealth gospel, or as some call it, power religion. But brothers and sisters, such is not the teaching of Scripture, particularly our passage this morning. How, according to our passage this morning, is the power of Almighty Christ manifested in the life of His disciples? In their being content. Contentment. The power of Christ working through a believer is shown in the believer's contentment in any and all circumstances, including circumstances of want, suffering, and loss. So we must not be fooled or tempted by all the flash and the drama of big, bold claims of faith. I have a friend who grew up in that kind of environment, where if someone was sick, even desperately sick, if they had sustained a potentially terminal injury, a crowd of Christians would simply gather around and pray, and they wouldn't even call 911. And eventually, as you can understand, he got burned out on those kinds of claims of faith. And now, my friend is part of the emergent church, because they don't make those kind of big claims of faith. So we can understand the danger of these kinds of big, bold claims of faith. But as we've seen this week, agnosticism is not the solution to the problems we face as Christians. Rather, it is a clearer understanding and a firmer embracing of what God has said. The problem with the health and wealth gospel is that their faith is in faith itself. Their faith is in faith itself. It is not truly in the object of our faith, the Lord, who gives and takes as He pleases. Sometimes not in accord with what we want or have asked for or think we deserve. Yes, sufficient faith can move mountains. But true faith is also willing for those mountains to stay put if the Lord wills. Friends, true spiritual power is displayed not in the giant, irresponsible leaps of faith, but in the day-by-day steps of trusting Christ, in the steady stride of a contented heart. Not a stoic heart, one that cries and weeps, but is ultimately at peace in Christ. Well, through our text this morning, the Lord calls you, His people, to a greater faith. He calls all of us to a greater faith, a greater trust. trust that is evidenced in contentment. Now, when it comes to being content, there may not be that much drama, but if we know our hearts, we will freely admit that there is great difficulty. Brothers and sisters, how quickly do our hearts covet? We are so easily dissatisfied with the lot Christ has given us, and even with Christ Himself. Of course, the two can't be separated. It's why the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs entitled his book on the subject, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. A wonderful, thought-provoking read if you have the time. But as you feel your weakness this morning in terms of contentment, people of God, be encouraged. Remember what Paul says in this text, I have learned contentment. It is not an instantaneous thing. It is not a light bulb switching on saying, ah, now I've arrived. Contentment is learned. It is learned through difficulty. Paul writes in our text that he learned contentment. The encouraging thing is we have the same wise master teacher to teach us what Paul learned and was learning. Again, look please at verses 10 through 13 of Philippians 4. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Friends, does Paul ever frustrate you when he makes statements like that? If you're familiar with Paul's writings in Scripture, you know that he is wont to make those kinds of statements. Chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 3, I have counted all things as loss, as rubbish, as trash, compared to the surpassing glory and knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, the surpassing value of knowing Him, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now we hear and we read those statements and we think, that's not me. I wish it were, but content in all circumstances? It's tempting to see this Paul as a super Christian with this unattainable level of piety. And it's tempting to leave off in our striving of sanctification, because after all, that was the apostle. He was just on another planet when it came to spirituality. But remember, Paul is the one who chastised the church for comparing ourselves among ourselves. Paul is also the one who stressed in Philippians 3 that he had not yet arrived. And we might think of that, oh great, that's even worse. If Paul hasn't arrived, then how pathetic is my striving? How much further do I have to go? How much harder do I have to push in my faith for any semblance of what Paul had? Well friends, we may envy Paul's faith. As we'll see, his faith was a matter of resting on Christ and not constantly doing more and more things. We may envy Paul's faith, but are we willing to endure what he did in the cultivation of his faith? We envy his faith, but are we willing to endure what he did in the cultivation of that faith? Listen to 2 Corinthians 6. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And now with that mindset and mentality, look again at these seemingly grandiose claims in verse 11 of Philippians 4. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Brothers and sisters, Paul, who called us to follow him as he follows Christ, he learned contentment by being pressed through the crucible of suffering. The sincerity in his faith was formed and fashioned in the fires of testing and trials. And yet, don't we find ourselves lamenting those very trials? As Christians who love the Lord, we surely want a more sincere faith. But then we reject the very means that God has ordained for producing that sincerity. When we face those trials, we might think, well, maybe I don't want to be like Paul after all. But Paul gives us that command I just mentioned, follow me as I follow Christ. Christ calls us to this kind of contentment as a means of displaying his glory and power through us. So it's not an option for the Christian. The question, though, becomes how? Because it's not simply a matter of enduring hard providence and then all of a sudden we're more Christ-like. Many people, all people, to one degree or another, endure hard providence, and many do so and end up bitter as a result. How then are we to view these trials? How are we to know that these trials are necessary? Well, the key to having the same view of life as Paul did, to realizing that this out-of-this-world sincerity of faith is actually very practical. The key in our text is this simple little phrase that we might be tempted to overlook. We see it in verse 10, and a similar one in verse 13. Look at verse 10, please. I rejoice in the Lord. Verse 13. I can do all things through Him. These simple little phrases that are so profuse in the Pauline epistles, these phrases indicate that Paul saw all of life in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, for me to live is Christ. We focus so much on the latter. To die is gain. Yes, it is better by far to go and to be with Christ, but with the time remaining, to live is Christ. More and more in his life, Paul learned through suffering to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to trust our Lord's promise that all these other things about which we worry will be added to us. We see this even in Paul's understanding of the significance of the Philippians' gift that they had given to him. And for sake of time, I'll just summarize. Paul was thankful for this gift because the Philippians had not had opportunity to give prior. And Paul wasn't trying to put a guilt trip on them as if he was saying, well, finally, you gave me something. But no, he understood this gift from the Philippians in the bigger picture. He was very thankful for it. But thankful primarily because it was a practical evidence of their growing faith in Jesus Christ. In essence, Paul said, I don't need it, but I'm thankful for it. And why am I thankful? Because it shows your love for Christ. For my part, Paul says, I could do without it, because I'm content in Christ. So this little phrase, in the Lord, or the various versions of it, in the Lord, through the Lord, of the Lord, they are all throughout Paul's epistles, and thus his seemingly unrealistic language. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Why? Because we view all of life in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you see life this way? Do you really take to heart that all things exist for the Lord? that everything you have as well as everything you lack is of the Lord and His will. Every situation which comes your way is of Him. The more we realize that all things belong to and are for the Lord, the more grateful we are for what He has given us, and the less we covet what He has not. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And He does so for His glory. In all circumstances, then, we may be content. And that is what Paul writes of himself. In all circumstances, we may rejoice. Rejoice always. Why? Because Christ is Lord always. Again, not a stoic rejoicing, and not a fleeting happiness, but a true soul-felt joy in knowing who Christ is and that He is Lord. Now, just after we read our text for the first time, I mentioned the health and wealth gospel. And we chastise the proponents of the health and wealth gospel. But brothers and sisters, we can practice those same principles in regard to our faith. We just switch the categories of what we want in order to feel fulfilled. Now perhaps as a pastor, you think, where are the earth-shattering results in my ministry that Paul had in his? Or even more basically, where are any results at all? Just one perceivable conversion. Just one perceivable profession of faith after my having come here. That's all I want. I don't need to change the world like Paul did. I subscribe to and I preach the same body of doctrine, but where are the results in my ministry? Well, friends, have you ever noticed this? Sometimes it is those who are most bombastic about their doctrine that burn out the quickest in the faith. Because they've not sincerely submitted to what they preach. And so they become angry and bitter and ultimately discontent when they don't see the results they crave, the results they think that they are entitled to as Christians. Now, please do not misunderstand me. Again, the problem is not the doctrine itself, if that doctrine is truly biblical. And the solution is not agnosticism, watering down our doctrine. No. Brothers and sisters, a firm commitment to agnosticism is apostasy. We need to be firmer in that which we believe and preach. Christ has spoken clearly, and we must be willing to endure the results of speaking clearly in His name, whatever fruit or lack of obvious fruit may be there in front of us. You can think of Peter and John in the situation where Jesus describes the rather foreboding conclusion ahead of time to Peter's earthly life. He says, "You will be carried away to a place you do not want to go. You will suffer things that you do not want to suffer," in essence. This is what is said, and then the disciple comes to him, Peter, and says, "Well, what about John? Is that going to happen to him too? I mean, can I have some solidarity in suffering here?" And Jesus' response is, "What is that to you? What if I have him alive until I return? You follow me." Brothers and sisters, there's application there for us all. It's so easy to envy what other Christians have. So easy to wish that we lacked what we have. We base our lives so much on what we think we deserve, that to which we think we are entitled. But we need to hear our Savior's call. Don't look to others. You follow me. People of God, if we commit to Christ's purposes for us, then we will come to grips with His providence. We commit to Christ's purposes, we will increasingly come to grips with His providence. Look at verse 13, please. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now here, despite what the majority of our English translations indicate, it's not really action, doing things, which is in mind here. In fact, the Greek word that is typically used for doing is not in the text. That doesn't prove anything in and of itself. But friends, the strength described here has almost a more passive sense to it. It is a capacity to endure. It's not so much the ability to act, but the ability to accept. What is in mind here is not a hypothetical list of all the great things that can be done through Christ. Just name it and I can do it in Christ. No. But rather, it is the affirmation that all things, all circumstances can be faced in Christ. Endured with contentment. Such that we are more than conquerors in enduring them. So this passage could and perhaps should be translated, I have strength in all circumstances in Him who strengthens me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus not only gives us strength, but He is our strength. And we cast ourselves wholly upon Him. Just like that beautiful description of Jesus from Jeremiah, the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. He is our strength. And the Lord of heaven and earth is Lord over all the circumstances in our lives. All of them. And He gives us the strength to endure them. Now, young people, imagine this. We had some rain yesterday and we've heard peals of thunder over the last couple of days. Imagine if just in a few minutes, a really big storm started whipping up. There's thunder and lightning, and you can hear the rain pelting down, and the winds are blowing things all over the place. Now imagine if your dad or your mom walked out into that storm and said, "Stop." And all of a sudden it did. No more wind. The birds are chirping again instead of being flown from tree to tree by the wind. The clouds part, the sun shines. There's a cool calm to the air. Now, boys and girls, what would you think about your mom or dad at that point? If nothing else, you'd probably have an easier time of obeying them. As you're thinking of that analogy, hopefully you're also thinking of the account of Jesus and the disciples on the boat. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus was asleep in the back and the disciples, seasoned fishermen, were terrified when an awful storm struck. But Jesus stepped out from the boat, He rebuked the wind, and suddenly the sea was calm. And after He calmed the storm, I submit to you, His disciples were more in awe of Him than they were of the raging winds and waves. What manner of man is this? Think of it. Which is more worthy of awe? The violent storm or the one who can calm it with a word? Brothers and sisters, this principle is crucial to our learning contentment. We must be more in awe of Christ than the circumstances He brings our way. As He was in the boat with the disciples, so He is with us, not bodily but by His Spirit. And Jesus still has the power to stop the storm if He wills. Now again, don't misunderstand. You may indeed ask for relief, for healing, for the restoration of relationships, whatever it may be that is heavy upon your heart this morning. You may indeed plead with the Lord for those things. Contentment is not complacency. It is not stoicism. It is not apathy. It is not just a fatalistic resignation to que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. We may passionately plead within the context of contentment. We may passionately plead with God for the relief our hearts crave. The Psalms are full of such requests. But true trust in Christ is willing to take no for an answer. You think of the great example of faith from the book of Daniel. The three young men about to be tossed in the fire. And they're courageous. And they say, the Lord is able to save us, King Nebuchadnezzar, out of this fire. That sounds like great faith, but not yet. It's what they go on to say. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we will not bow to your gods. Even if not, that is the essence of true faith. In terms of God's providence. Child of God, if you are here today, facing the proverbial strong storm in your life, then know this. The fact that your loving Savior has not calmed the storm in your life means that it is necessary for you to weather it. And He is with you as you face it. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why are we not to covet? And why are we to be content? Because He is with us. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? How can we look to the cross and then say to the Lord, yeah, but what about? He who did not spare His own Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now look at verse 19 of Philippians 4. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So what that means, people of God, is that if you don't have it, you don't need it. At least at this moment. Even the legitimate things you desire legitimately. Think of it. Who is in charge of the world when Paul endured shipwreck and beatings and famine? The same Lord through whom he could endure all things. And so if we abound, we rejoice and we're happy and we know that it is the Lord who has given. And if we are without, we know that it is the Lord who has taken. And whatever you lack, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you always have that which is of greatest value. That compared to which the rest of the world and its goods are but rubbish. You have Jesus Christ. You have the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords as your eldest brother and your dearest friend. The Lord is with you. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. So people of God, in all circumstances, bow to Jesus' authority over you and bask in His love for you. And as you do, you will grow in contentment. As you cast yourself on Christ, you will grow more and more into the kind of language Paul uses here, because God promises it. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it, or literally to keep on completing it, until the day of Christ, when He returns. life in a fallen world is a mix of happiness and sorrow, calamity and well-being, clarity and confusion. But through it all, Church of Jesus Christ, you are led by the almighty, loving hand of the Savior who has conquered sin and death and hell on your behalf. And His almighty strength is shown in you as you learn to trust Him more and more and to find Christ-centered contentment in whatever you face. Again, if you have not come to Christ, you must not be content. Come to Him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and embrace Him as Savior. And people of God, God is your refuge and your strength. There is truly no need to fear the mountains being cast into the sea. God is with us. The Lord of hosts is on our side. Trust in your Lord. Trust in your shepherd. Because when we trust in the Lord, we truly have no want. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the one who is more fair than sons of men. We recognize, Lord, that it was not any kind of physical beauty that he had, but it was his doing your will, his suffering for our sin, his perfect keeping of your law that commended him as so worthy of praise. He is the God-man. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that from all of eternity, even as you bask in your glory, our Heavenly Father, as the three persons of the Trinity shared an unimaginable peace and glory, we thank you that from all of eternity, our Father, you purposed to build for yourself a people who would be redeemed by your Son, whose work would be applied by your Spirit. Now we thank you, O God, that we are part of that process unfolding in history, that you have called us from death to life. Though you owe us nothing, you have given us in Christ everything. May we be ever increasingly content in Jesus Christ. May we weep with those who are weeping, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. May we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. May we ever, with increasingly firmness of heart, look longingly to that day when our Savior will return, when we will see Him face to face, when He will wipe every tear from our eye, and when the sin and the sorrow of this life will forever be a thing of the past, and we will rejoice unhindered by sin in the glory of your presence. Oh God, we long for that day, and we say with those words toward the end of your inscripturated word, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And in the meantime, grant us greater fidelity to you, greater witness for you, greater love for you and for one another, that we may glorify you and fulfill the purpose for which you've called us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.